Blessed are those who hear the words of God and keep it. And so to the word, again, we turn this morning, Gospel of John, chapter 15, at verse 12, where we left off. Gospel of John, 15, verses 12 through 17. And we're jumping in the middle, so if you're visiting with us, or just you're diving into the middle here of a big major section of this gospel, and this right in the middle of the book itself, too, but I'll make some sense of that in just a moment. So John 15, verse 12 down to verse 17. Jesus says this. He said this to his disciples, and says to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." So Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me so that, dot, dot, dot. Jesus died for me so that, how would you fill in the blank? Jesus died for me so that, what? Good. That's the first thing I thought about this morning when I was thinking out loud. That I might be saved. Jesus died for me, then I will be saved. Good. So we're on the right track this morning. Let's try it again. Jesus died for me. And this is you thinking this out loud, not just me, right? Jesus died for me so that, what else? We just said that. We just said that. You're a good listener. Blessed are those who hear the word and do it, right? We just read that as well. So, yes, 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 that I might be saved. What else? What else? Jesus died for me that I, what? What was that? That I might bear fruit, okay? Pay attention to our text this morning. Something else? Someone else said something else? Eternal life. Good, we're on the right track here. I can go to heaven, eternal life, forgiven, be fruitful, be saved. There's a whole bunch of stuff we can think about, right? Jesus died for me so that. It's a lot of stuff that he did. All the work of Christ to benefit us. It's like looking, or it's like holding up a diamond or maybe a cubic zirconia, and seeing the light go through it in all the different colors. And there's so many things about Jesus that he blesses us with, that I might be forgiven, saved, fruitful, have eternal life, go to heaven, and so forth. Let me ask it in a form of a question, though, like this. Did Jesus die for you so that you would love other Christians? Did Jesus die for you so that you would love those most unlovable of people on the face of the earth, Christians? Yes. That's what this little text this morning is about, verses 12 to 17. So that we might bear fruit. What kind? Fruit of love, especially here, as we see it there, commanded to us in verse 12 and verse 17. Jesus here in the latter part of chapter 13, and now roughly to the end of 16, and we're going to include 17, so chapters 13 to 17, Jesus' upper room discourse, it's called. He's in an upper room preparing himself for his death. It's the Passover, or it's before Passover, and the Passover itself, and they're celebrating the Passover. The remembrance of God liberating the Israelites out of Egypt. He's going to do a greater liberation by his death on the cross. He's preparing his disciples, though, for his soon-to-be absence. Remember, that's what he's been telling them. He's saying that he's going to leave them. He's going to be absent from them. He's going to go to a place where they cannot now they will eventually, but now they can't go there. He's going to leave them. And the disciples are troubled, they're depressed, they're despondent, they're worried, they're questioning, they're not sure why he would do this, why would he come and then leave us here. And I've been explaining to you that he's explaining to them and to us beginning in chapter 14, that his absence is going to be beneficial for the disciples and for us. It's beneficial that the Lord's in heaven at the right hand of God. And in particular, here in chapter 15, we began to see last Sunday, where we picked up, or last Sunday in verses 1 through 11, we began to see that Jesus saying that, yes, he's going to be absent from them, but that they are by faith, we by faith are united, we are joined to Jesus, like a branch is joined to its vine, and it's given life, and now he describes it as being very fruitful. There's a great benefit to Jesus being like the vine, although he's away from us, but we are the branches, and we are united to him despite his being away from us, despite his absence. And so I said in verses 1 through 11 last Sunday that the big idea there was that Jesus says that we are joined to him that we might have joy. That's what you see there at the end of chapter 15, at the end of verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And then he says something else now in this passage, verses 12 through 17. There's another benefit of being joined to Jesus, which is love. So joy, first of all, verses 1 through 11, and then joy, verses 12 through 17. Notice how he begins this new saying, this new little section. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Notice that. That's called a purpose clause. Here's the reason why you are joined to me. Here's why I've given you this commandment. It's that you might love one another as I have loved you. And then notice again at the end of our text this morning, verse 17, he says what he said at the end of verse 11. And this is one of the sort of dividing markers in this section. These things I commanded you. Whenever he says that, he's summarizing his previous little discourse. What has he commanded? That you would love one another. And in fact, it's the exact same Greek clause. Every single vowel point and so forth, all the accent marks, they're all the same. It's exactly the same phrase, and he says it again and again and again. So verses 12 to 17 are a distinct thought of Jesus, that we are joined to him that we might love. And so again, Jesus died for me that I might love other Christians, one another. He died for you and me that we might, yes, be forgiven, yes, have eternal life, yes, 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 to all those things, but that we might love one another as believers, as fellow members of Jesus. So we pick up in verse 12 where Jesus and his disciples and we are commanded to love. Notice that verses 12 to 13. I think the sermon notes page is blank again, isn't it? Yeah, I think it's blank again. Trust me, it's epic. I got some great points. Verses 12 to 13, commanded to love. That's the first thing you want to see there. Verses 12 to 13, commanded to love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, this is a repeated command. I just mentioned that. I'll mention it again. This is a repeated command. And go back at the beginning of the discourse, which is actually the end of chapter 13, where in that upper room, Judas has just left. He's going to go out and betray Jesus. And now with his closest disciples, verse 36 and following, verse 31 and following, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus says this. Notice that verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's the exact same thing we see here in John 15, verse 12. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So he called this then, at the beginning of the discourse, a new commandment. But we saw back then in that sermon and in our meditation upon it that he was just reiterating an Old Testament command, in fact. Leviticus 19, not a passage, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'd ever turn to really for love. But in fact, in that chapter, the Lord commands the Israelites to love your neighbor as yourself. But he calls it a new commandment. And now he reiterates it. He repeats it again. Well, the newness of Jesus' commandment, I mentioned, is not because it was never given before. Leviticus 19 disproves that point. It wasn't as if it's dropped out of heaven brand new, de novo, but no. This is a commandment that now takes on fresh, full meaning and understanding because of the one who's giving it, the Lord, who issued the commandment in the olden days from Mount Sinai, love your neighbor as yourself. That Lord is now in human flesh upon this earth. He's the servant. He's the chosen one of which Isaiah 42 described. He's now walking among them and speaking to them face to face. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love one another just as I have loved you. So he repeats the commandment again here in the context of the vine and the branches. This is my commandment, this new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Why does he repeat it? Why does Jesus repeat himself? I've mentioned this before. John, the author of this gospel, he repeats himself a lot too. Why does Jesus reiterate and repeat things over and over and over again? Here's what J.C. Ryle, for example, said. He said, truths which our master thinks it needful to enforce on us by repetition must needs be, it's a good 19th century phrase, must needs be of first-class importance. Don't we tell our parents, our spouses, our kids, over and over and over again, those three magical words? I love you. Don't we repeat that a lot? I love you. Why do we repeat that a lot? Doesn't your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, don't your kids already know that? Why repeat it? Because it's super important, right? It's of first importance, Ryle calls it. The same thing with Jesus. Why repeat the commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. Because it's of utmost importance for us as believers. Love one another. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord repeatedly commanded his people, you shall love the Lord your God. We heard it this morning in the Ten Commandments where God speaks and says that in effect in the first four commandments, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, he did so after bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. But now notice the context in which the Lord, Jesus, the incarnate Lord, speaks this very same commandment to love. As I have loved you. They were to love the Lord their God because the Lord their God redeemed them. They were to love their neighbor as themselves because they were brought out of Egypt together as neighbors. But now this very same Lord comes upon this earth and he says, you are to love neighbor as I love you. Love one another just as I've loved you. So why is it that you and I are to love God? Why are we to love our neighbor as ourselves? Why are we to love one another? Right? You can see that it gets a little closer to home. We love God. It's sort of abstract. Love neighbor as self. Of course I do that. I'm a Christian. Love one another. It gets really close. Sort of within elbow room here this morning in these pews. Love one another. Why? Why? John says it like this later on in 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that is the turning away of the wrath of God for our sins. We love because he, you know that verse? We love, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We love because we're loved, right? We love because we're loved. And so when you hear this commandment this morning, this is my commandment, love one another. This then for us as believers, as children of God, as fellow believers in Jesus Christ, this should be like a sweet commandment to us because we saw it in verses 1 through 11. We are to abide in Jesus because he abides in us. John 15, remember, when he said there, verse 4, abide in me. That's a command. And I in you. And I in you. And I mentioned this is not a harsh, legalistic, beat you over the head kind of command. Abide. As I in you, Love one another. As I have loved you. These commandments to us as branches plugged into the vine and given life by the vine, these aren't covenants of works kinds of commandments where it's just sort of grin and bear it feels like, or very legalistic or harsh. These are the responses of hearts that are filled with joy and filled with love. I've said these things, again, verse 11 says, that my joy, Jesus' joy, might be in you, and that your joy would be fulfilled and full. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, notice the object, then, of that love, one another. Whom are we to love? One another. We're commanded to love every other disciple of Jesus. No matter how high that disciple is in your esteem and your mind, or how rich, how powerful, or even how low. Every other disciple on the face of the earth, and especially here in the midst of a congregation of disciples, we're to love one another, the highest, the lowest, the richest, the poorest. And Paul says this elsewhere in another way, in a helpful way, I think, when he says in Romans 15, what it means to love one another, and he addresses believers who are strong in faith, that those strong in faith, you who are strong in faith, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Why? Romans 15, so that we would live in such harmony with one another, the strong, the weak, the rich, the poor, the high, the low, to live in such harmony with one another that together, high, low, rich, poor, weak, strong, strong, weak, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, sort of here's the kicker to it all, Romans 15, verse 7, really a beautiful verse. Welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I mentioned this morning as I prayed that some of us grew up in Christian homes and we've been baptized, you've been catechized, you profess your faith. You've never known what it is to be apart from Christ. And that's a joyful, wonderful gospel privilege. Some of us, myself included, know what it's like to be apart from Christ. To feel the weight of sin, to know what it is to be under the wrath of God, and to have been welcomed by Christ himself into his loving arms and his kingdom and his church. Welcome one another, he says, as Christ welcomed you. That's what he says for us to welcome each other. Loving one another as the Lord has loved us. Someone recently told me that they were gone away on a trip, and someone who many years ago worshipped in this church, who now is separated by not only many years but by many thousands of miles, this someone way out yonder told another person who told me. This person told this other person, I'm going to the Oceanside URC now. And the person who's far away, who used to be here many years ago, said, the one thing they recalled and missed about our church is that it was a church that was filled with love. Now, that makes a pastor's heart very happy, doesn't it? That this church, they felt, was very full of love. Now, at the same time, it makes you sad because people say that because they don't feel that in every single church. They should. So, to encourage you that your love, even to those who come here once, it matters. It matters. At the same time, let me challenge you. Challenge us to continue. To continue to be a church that loves one another. By this, the world will know you're my disciples. We saw that already. By love for each other, the Lord will distinguish us, and people will see Christ in us. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It's probably been a while since I've said it like this, but we have to have, as a church, we have to have just as big of a theology as we have a heart. Reformed churches can be known for lots of doctrine, lots of theology, lots of intricacies, and lots of ins and outs about this and that, and have it all kind of spelled out, all the dots are connected. We've got to have a big theology, but we have to have just as big a heart for people. J.C. Ryle said, "Sound views of doctrine and knowledge of controversy will avail us nothing at last if we've known nothing of love." So you can argue with me all day long about this doctrine and that doctrine. Unless you have love, it matters not. It doesn't matter. Love one another. Now, one last thing in verse 13 before we move on. First point is going to be the biggest point today. But just notice verse 13 before we come to the next two points quickly. Notice the example of this kind of love. The example of this kind of love. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And that word that's used there, friends, those he loves. Those he loves. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for those he loves." In love, God the Father gave his Son to this world. We've seen that, John 3:16. And that Son, Jesus, is the sacrificial lamb who bears the sins of the world, John 1:29. God in his love has sent his Son to be a lamb, like a lamb, a sacrificial lamb who bears the sins of the world. And I've mentioned to you before that these wonderful gospel texts like that, John 3:16, John 1:29, teach us that Jesus' sacrifice is of such sufficiency and value and worth that the sins of every single person who ever live, even on 1,000 worlds, if they would believe, that sacrifice is sufficient. But here in this passage, Jesus says something else. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends or those he loves." That little preposition, "for," so important. "For." That someone lay down his life for the benefit of, is what he's saying. Not merely in the place of, but for the benefit of his friends, those he loves. And this is that most specific of senses in which the sacrifice of Christ being so sufficient that even if there were a million worlds, one drop, as it were, of Jesus' blood, one medieval theologian said, one drop of blood is sufficient for the million worlds. But here he's describing this love that we have for each other, and the example of that, he's describing himself here, is that this love is a particular kind of love, a powerful kind of love, that actually and effectually saves. It benefits those he loves. God loves the world, and not all the world believes. Not all the world benefits from that love. The Lord Jesus Christ is a lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but not all experience that. But there is a particular kind of effectual love, a powerful working of this love for the benefit, not of all, but for some. That's what he's describing here. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." It's not merely a potential, notice, it's an effectual love. Now, we're commanded to love here because one writer described it like this. We read John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. We'll see lots of wonderful things here about Father, Son, Spirit, the triune God, and how they love each other and that love comes to the world. One writer said it like this: our being commanded to love in the context of the eternal love of the Trinity is manifested to the world by disciples who have themselves been loved. The God who loves the world, loves effectually his friends, and then, because of that, as I have loved you, we therefore love. And our love for each other is not just sort of a, I have to do this. I gotta go and love that person. At times it is, but that's God's love. It's God's love through you. It's not perfect, of course, but the love that God has for you overflows, spills out to others. All right, children, verse 13, children. When Jesus says, again, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So children, who's the someone? Who's the best example of that someone in verse 13? And all the children said, I heard adults, I didn't hear kids. And all the children said, Jesus. Children, repeat after me. Jesus. Hide, kids. I expect you to yell it out. Pastor's kids, where are you? Help me out here. Throw me a vine. I'm sinking here. Who is the best example of this love? And all the children said, Jesus. Good, good. It's always Jesus, isn't it? It's the best answer for all Sunday school and all pastoral questions. Jesus. All right. Now, children, what are some words that you can write down that describe Jesus? What are some words that you can think about, but also write down right now to describe Jesus? And I'll give you one to start. Savior. How about that? How would I describe Jesus? Savior. What are some others? What are some other words that you can use to describe Jesus? Well, we used a bunch of them this morning. In the Apostles' Creed, for example, only begotten Son, our Lord, right? Those are some other ones. Savior, Lord, for example. We sang this morning, kids, and in the second song that we sang, I will rejoice in my Redeemer. Redeemer, another great word to describe Jesus, right? He purchases us, he buys us from slavery into sin to service to God. Lots of excellent words to describe Jesus, but how about this? How about this? I mean, we're going to sing, this word will be in one of our, in our hymn after the sermon. This word will come up about Jesus too. How about this? Friend. How about that? Friend. Savior, Lord, only begotten, Redeemer. Big words, but what about friend? What about friend? So, verses 14 to 15, we are called to be friends. And it's not just to each other. Notice it's, we're called God's friends, Jesus' friends. Verse 14, you are my friends. So amazing, this little verse. You are my friends. In the Old Testament, you might know that Father Abraham, the father of the Israelites, he in fact is called the friend of God. We read that last Sunday, in fact, in Isaiah 41, or a couple of Sundays ago, Isaiah 41, at verse 8, Isaiah 41 at verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. Israel's leader out of Egypt, Moses, in fact, when he would go to pray, he would go into a tent. It was called the tent of meeting. And we're told in Exodus 33 that he would pray to the Lord face to face, as with a friend. It's amazing. It's amazing. But now the Lord's in human flesh. The God who says Abraham is the friend of God, my friend. The God that met with Moses in the form of cloud and through the shadowy figures of clouds and so forth. He's now right there in that room. You are my friend. Amazing. Now, here's the one again, the one that the very beginning of the Gospel of John described him as, the one who has existed before all things. He's always been. And it's through him all things in this universe were made. John 1 says that, verses 1, 2, 3, and following. In him was life, the light was the light of men. Paul the Apostle says that in him, in Jesus, the Son, all things hold together. There's not one stray molecule, atom, nanoparticle, quark, anything. Not one particle in the universe is outside of the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him all things hold together, Colossians 1 says. In fact, Hebrews 1 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds it all. He's led out Israel out of Egypt. He fed them manna, bread from heaven. He fought their battles for them. And he says to these disciples, you of all people. And he says to you too, you of all people are my friends. Are my friends. What a friend he is. And by saying you are my friends, what is he saying? He's saying he's our friends. It's not just a one-way street. This is a mutual thing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You are my friends. We can say the same thing. You are my friend. But pastor, verse 14 says, if you are my friends, if you do what I command you. Of course he says if. Of course he does. If can be used as a condition and as a characteristic, if I can put it that way. If can be used as a condition, but also as a characteristic. What do I mean by that? The word if in the English language, but as well in the Greek New Testament, if can be used for something that might be true. That's what we think of if, right? You will be my friend if for Christmas you get me that peppermint bark from Ghirardelli. You will be my friend, trust me. Peppermint bark all day, right? You will be my friend. That's conditional. Because if you don't give me the peppermint bark, well, you know, better luck next year, I guess. But it can also be used to describe something that is true. Not just that it might be true. That's conditional. But if can be used as something that is true. And so sometimes we even translate it as since, right? Now, he's not saying that you've perfectly obeyed all the commandments, since you've obeyed all my commandments, you're my friends. No, he's not in a conditional way. He's saying if, yes, to describe the characteristics of disciples. What does it look like to be a disciple? To be one who does what Jesus commands? Again, he's already told these disciples, these particular 11 men in that upper room, he's already told them, you are clean. Chapter 15, we saw that earlier in verses 1 through 11. You are clean, he says. He says, I abide in you. He's already said that of them. And he's just told us, as I love you. You're clean, I reside in you, and I love you. This can't be a conditional thing. He's using it not to take it all back, but as a characteristic descriptive of what it looks like. Obedience doesn't make us Jesus' friends. Notice the logic of the text. Obedience does not make us Jesus' friends. Being his friends makes us obedient. Right? That's what he's saying here. So who does what Jesus commands? His friends. His friends. And then he reiterates all this in verse 15. No longer, and he's using this language, we saw it earlier, you know, I'm going somewhere that you can't go now. There's the now in this age, and there's the then of the age to come. No longer in this point in the history of my work, redemptive history is a big sort of phrase. Seminary students will appreciate that. Redemptive history, right? So you got to fill that in. In this point in redemptive history, at this point in the work of God, in the history of the world, and how he reveals himself, no longer do I merely, is the implication, do I merely call you servants? For the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. The servant just does what the master says. He says yes without really knowing why all the time. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Did you hear that distinction that he makes there? It's really important. What distinguishes a servant from a friend, according to Jesus? The thing that makes the distinction between a servant and a friend is revelation. He makes something known to his friends. Children, do you tell all of your cool, funny secrets to strangers? No, never, never. You tell your secrets to your friends. Why? Because you can trust them. Because you love them. You care for them. What the Father and the Son with the Spirit have conversed about in love for all and from all of eternity, that Son, the Lord, Jesus Christ, reveals, makes known to us, disciples. Because we're his friends. The eternal mysteries of redemption and salvation, what it means to love God and be loved by God, to fellowship with God and to be in fellowship with him, he makes known that to us because we're his friends. I call you friends, he said. So the Lord brings it all together in verse 16. Notice, he says his disciples were chosen to be fruitful. And what he's saying to us then is this: As I have loved you by laying down my life for you, that's the first point. As I've made you my friends by telling you the eternal secrets of salvation, the second point. So as I've loved you, as I've made you and called you friends, so I have chosen you to be fruitful in this love with this knowledge. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. When our Lord said to Andrew, come and you will see, back in chapter 1, and to Philip, follow me, it wasn't because they took the initiative, but because Jesus drew them. He did. He drew them. He brought them to himself so that they might be fruitful. Why? Notice there are three that's in that verse, three reasons why he's chosen these disciples. That you should go and bear fruit. It's the first one. Uh-oh. Is that me? Did I do something, say something? Am I in trouble? Mine's off, so I don't know. Oh, there you go. Oh, now it's back on. Anywho, three that's. Bear with me. That you go and bear fruit. First one. That, and this one's implied. The English text says that. It's implied. Your fruit should abide. Go and bear fruit. Your fruit should abide. And that, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Bear fruit. Bear fruit that remains. Ask whatever the Father in my name, and he gives. They were chosen to be fruitful. What's the fruit? What's the fruit? Bear fruit? Have abiding fruit? What's the fruit? Now, in a sense, we can say the whole of the Christian life, right? But in particular, there's something in particular here that he's speaking of. And the key is that last phrase, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Haven't we heard that before? This exact phrase we've already heard back in chapter 14, verse 13. When he was telling the disciples that he was going to send the Holy Spirit so that they would do greater things as apostles than what our Lord had done. And what are those greater things? He says, ask of me and you shall do greater things. And I said, the greater things of the apostles over and above what Jesus did were the conversion, the mass conversions of sinners coming to know Christ. Ask for these things. Pray to God for salvation and conversion and enlightenment and bringing sinners into fellowship with him and forgiveness of sins. These are the greater things. The fruitfulness that he's speaking of then. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that whatever is speaking of salvation. Converts from sharing the word. And it's important to see that the disciples being chosen to be fruitful in that sense of evangelism, of reaching out, of bringing the gospel, of seeing that those seeds come to fruit, that's also a window into why we too are chosen. God has chosen us to be fruitful by bringing others to Jesus. He's loved us. He's made us friends by telling us everlasting salvation secrets that we would tell others. That's the fruitfulness that he's speaking of. He chose the disciples who then told others about him. They then told others, and so here we are 2,000 years later because someone told us. And they were told all the way back to the disciples and Jesus. Do you know the way that those whom God has eternally chosen come to faith? Do you know that the way that that happens is through the word of God that's shared by the voice of someone? God appoints, we say, not just the end of salvation, that certain people are loved and are called friends and receive salvation, but also the means to get there, the way to get there. The word of God is the means, but the word of God has to come through someone. You're the means. Your voice, your love, your hands, your heart, that's the means that God uses to bring salvation. That's why one commentator said it like this: the union of love that joins believers with Jesus can never become a comfortable, exclusivistic huddle that only they in the huddle can share. You've been chosen to be a witness. And J.C. Ryle again said it like this: all other election besides this, to be fruitful, right, to be outward focused, all other doctrines of election besides this one are mere vain delusion and a miserable invention of man. If we ever say, if God wants him or her saved, God will make sure it happens. If you say that as an excuse, shame on you, shame on me. That's a vain delusion. That's an invention of man. That's not the gospel. That's not what God says in his word. I've chosen you that you should go. Bear fruit. Your fruit should abide. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so you've been joined to Jesus, you see in John 15, 12 to 17. You've been joined to Jesus who loves you so that you would love. You've been joined to Jesus who is your friend so that you might befriend others. You've been joined to Jesus that he who chose you, that you would share that word that he's chosen to share with you, to share it, to give it, to show it in love. May God grant us such fruit this morning and such fruit the rest of our lives together as his people on this earth. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, for the gospel of Jesus that makes us fruitful disciples. Your love, your naming us friends, your calling us and choosing us out that we would be fruitful. These are the works of God in our lives. And Lord, we pray now by your Holy Spirit you would water this word, water these seeds, bring them to life in our lives, that our church, Lord, would be full of love, and that we would see more come to know that love here in this place, as well as across the whole world, until Jesus comes again. We ask it in his name. Amen.